Amen. Is there anything better than being able to cast our cares on Jesus, knowing that we can trust in him and find our hope in him? So, last week, what a wonderful, wonderful week. We talked about how the Holy Spirit is turning the world upside down. We talked about how the Gentile believers, in spite of the fact that the Jewish believers didn't think highly of them, in their time of need, decided that they would step up and they would provide support as they were able to the church in Judea to ensure that things were working well. And so, as we continue forward, we look and we're probably pretty excited, right? We're looking and thinking, great, things are moving. The Spirit is moving. The church is growing. The numbers are so large that they can't even be counted. And then, as Paul and Barnabas are heading back to Jerusalem, we see that Satan is not yet done. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." You see, our first point is Satan is fighting back. It's astonishing, right? Because we look and we recognize that Jesus won the victory on the cross, right? We know that he won the victory. Satan is defeated. There is no possible hope for victory for the enemy. And yet, Satan is still just like a wounded animal. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he warns us, Peter warns us, "Be alert and of sober mind, for your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You see, when the kingdom is moving, when God is doing good things, Satan is irritated. It drives him crazy. It just is something he can't stand because he's looking and he's thinking to himself, every person that comes to Jesus is one more person that he does not have control over. It's one more person that he can't lead astray. And so Satan goes back and tries again. And he says, you know what? I didn't beat Jesus, but you know what? I'm going to go back to a trusted family, a family that I have used for my purposes for a long time, and I'm going to use them again. You see, Herod, I think a lot of times when we hear the word Herod, we're tempted to think of one person. Like, there was one Herod. Herod who was the one that killed all of the infant males under 2 years of age. Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And now Herod who is persecuting the church. And you have to understand, Herod is a family name. It would be like saying Adams did this or that, talking about my family line, or you pick your last name and fill in the blank. That's what Herod was. It represented the family line, not the individual. And so we realize that this Herod, Herod Agrippa the First, was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who was killing the infant boys, who was the nephew, let me make sure I'm right on that. Yes, nephew of Herod the Tetrarch, the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And so Satan is looking and seeing the kingdom moving, and he's going, oh, no, this does not work for me. And so what he does is he uses Herod Agrippa the First just as he had used Herod the Great to try and destroy the work that God was doing in his kingdom. And just like his grandfather, Satan would tempt Herod Agrippa with power. And Herod Agrippa became a very, very powerful politician. I mean, he was shaking hands with Caligula, the empire. He had established himself in the highest ranks of the Roman world, and because of that, he had established himself again, regaining all the power that Herod the Great had had. And so as he's doing this and building up his territory, he reaches a point where he's looking and going, okay, now how can I establish myself? How can I put myself in good standing with Rome? How can I put myself in good standing with the Jewish community? And guess what? At the time, the best way to do that was to persecute the church. You see, it was only 7 years earlier, before the beheading of James, or James being killed by the sword, that Caligula had called himself God in flesh. That he had demanded that anybody in the Roman Empire who was a citizen declare him a living God. And so when the Christians said, there's only one God, and Jesus Christ is God, he is Lord, and we will not worship, guess what? They became the enemy of the state. And so Rome began to fight against Christianity. And then, once again, the leaders of the Jewish church, the synagogues and the temple, their attitude hadn't changed either. They were looking and going, this church is destroying everything. I mean, look at what they've done. They took Saul, one of their best and brightest, and changed him, turned him around, and now all of a sudden, this guy who was out there, the one that was bringing people in chains, now he is there on their side, fighting with them. And so these Jewish leaders, they don't have any love for the church. They don't see them as a separate sect of Judaism. They see them as the enemy, the ones that are bringing about the destruction of everything that they believe in. And so while we don't know exactly why it was Herod chose to bring James and to make him the one that was slaughtered, I can't help but believe that when Jesus tells you that if they hated me, they will hate you also, that these very same people would go about the same approaches to try to destroy. And so here you are, looking at Satan trying to pick off the apostles. Right? Because we always have this analogy, right? It's never a good analogy, but we always talk about cutting the head off the snake, right? Well, we can bring down this empire if we cut the head off the snake. And as we've seen throughout the world, you kill one dictator, guess what? There's always another one ready to step up into his place. Okay? But when it comes to this, it's almost as if Satan has got in his mind, if I can pick off the leaders, if I can take out James, if I can take out Peter, if I can start knocking these guys off, the pedestal's going to fall, everything's going to topple, and everything will be destroyed. Now, before I move into my second point, I do want to point something out, that scholars have come to the conclusion that when James was killed was about 44 AD. And the reason I want to tell you this is because it's something I didn't realize for a long time. When you're reading through the book of Acts, it seems like everything's happening, bam, 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 right? And so to me, I'm thinking like, well, this is a very short period of time between when the day of Pentecost happens and James is being slaughtered. But it was actually 11 years after the death of Jesus. 11 years after the death of Jesus that James is taken. And so God has been working things over a decade to get them to the point where they're at, okay? Because I think that's important too, because I think sometimes we can be discouraged, right? We see periods of growth in the church and we see periods of strength and then something just levels out or tapers off and we maybe get discouraged. And it took 10 years to establish this. Okay, it wasn't an overnight thing. God was working, slowly progressing. But this is going to bring us to our second point, which is that leaders aren't exempt from attack. Now, unfortunately, in Christian society over the years, leaders have been elevated to ungodly proportions. So much so that certain denominations use terms like Holy Father, Father, Reverend, And they give these lofty, lofty titles to men. Ordinary Christians. And so with this elevation, people start to look and go, oh, well, this guy must be better. I even have had to start telling people at church, or at church, not at church, at work, at TSA, I've started getting Father John. Not Father John, just John. Reverend John? No, not Reverend John, just John. I'm not elevated. I'm not above. And Jesus warned us about this. In Matthew 23, verses 5 through 12, he says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. We're all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, Jesus is specifically saying, don't ever, ever elevate yourselves as men. Don't ever put yourself on a pedestal. Don't ever try to reach that pinnacle where you are better or above others in the church. And there's a reason that he told us not to do this. Don't elevate yourselves. Don't elevate others. Why? Number one, we don't deserve it. Okay, we don't deserve it. There is nothing that makes the leaders of this church any better than anybody else. We are all people who are saved by grace. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there is no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, when we actually step back and look at this, what can a man do for you that Jesus did not do for you? What can a man offer you that Jesus has not already given you? Okay, you say, oh, but John, you know, I had this one minister and he helped me work through my addiction and he got me on the right path and he's been just this great support for me and I just, how can I not revere him? Because he's not Jesus. He didn't die for your sins. He can't bring you salvation. All he can do is be a messenger, be a brother, be someone who walks alongside you. But he is not worthy of elevation. The second reason Jesus told us not to do this is that it leads to pride. Can't you see when we go back and we look at Matthew 23, how much pride these men had? Look at me. Look at my fancy clothes. Look at how well I look for God. Look at every aspect of how awesome I am. Where is God? When it's about me, where does God go? He has no room. Brothers and sisters, it can't be so. And when ministers, when elders, when deacons get to a point where pride in themselves and what they're doing is more important than the work of the kingdom, it is bound to fail. We cannot leave room for pride. And so to elevate and to put human beings at a revered status is to destroy the work of the kingdom. Now, that's not to say that we don't respect our leaders, okay? I'm not saying you can walk around like a sassy teenager and be like, whatever, elder, I'll do whatever I want. that's not the point. The point is that we're human beings too, okay? We are only human, which leads to the third point, and I think the most important reason you need to understand that we can't be elevated is that it creates unrealistic expectations. In Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing." See, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how talented, no matter what God equips us to do, the bottom line is this: we all have an allotted time. And even if we were to come up with a model, since we like that these days, we like our visions and mission statements and all of those things, but even if we come up with a perfect model and we're doing everything that we can to try and promote the kingdom, we'll be gone. Our time will come, God will call us home, and if all you put your trust in is a human being, everything that we worked for will fail. Everything will collapse because we're only human beings. You see, the reality is that human leaders will fail you. We'll let you down. I won't always be the nicest guy you've ever met. Sometimes I might not even give you good advice. I'll do my best. I love you. I'll do my best for you, but I'm going to fail you. All of us will fail each other. And if it is all about me being perfect for you, then I can't meet that. I can't live up to that. Our elders can't live up to that. It's too impossible of a goal. And brothers and sisters, I have to be frail. You know, I grew up being taught that I had to be perfect. And so I put on a good show for a lot of years. Put on a real good show. I was, you know, the type of young man you'd want your daughter to date. I looked good. But the problem is that inside, sin was tearing me apart because I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew I was broken. And so my sins got hidden. They were just tucked away underneath. They didn't go away. It was a myth. It was a lie. And when we allow ourselves to try and put on this show and try and be perfect, what we do is we hide things. In Luke chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus said, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roof." See, if I lie to you and I hide my sin and I hide my struggles, eventually those things will be revealed. But you see, Satan lives in darkness. He doesn't live in the light. If I can be honest with you and I can say, you know what, sometimes I do struggle with anger. Sometimes I am not the most loving person. Sometimes I really just don't like people. If I can just be honest with you and just tell the truth, then I can help you grow. But if you put me on a pedestal and you say, "John, you got to be perfect. You've got to set the standard in every aspect." Here's the problem. I stand on this teeny tiny pedestal that's this tall, and the second I fall off, I hurt myself and I hurt you. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to live like that. Please, please don't put your leaders in a position where they can't be human beings, because God did not come to make us heroes. He gave us work to do. But we are not here to be your hero. We have one hero, right? We have one teacher. We have one hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. Do not, please, please do not put your trust in human beings. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, what does this have to do with James? James wasn't walking around telling people, "Follow me, and I'm amazing," and all of these things. And we know from Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, as we read earlier, "As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in" what? Reverence. "But Peter made him get up. Stand up," he said. I'm only a man myself. So we know that the apostles were not holding themselves up as the ultimate standard. So why even bring this up? You see, if you make heroes out of leaders, how much more devastating is it when you lose one? How much more crushing is it if you make the leader the hero? You see, that's what the Philistines did. They had Goliath, right? They had their hero. He was bigger, stronger, more manly, better hair than everyone. Powerful, mighty warrior. And here comes this little pup with a slingshot. And all of a sudden, the more powerful, more equipped armies running with their tails tucked between their legs. Why? Because they trusted in their leader. They trusted in their hero to get them through the difficult situation. And the fact of the matter is that if the church was based on these apostles, if they were the heroes, this was a crushing blow. You see, the apostles didn't teach, come follow me. Paul said, come follow me as I follow Christ. Only as I follow Christ do you follow me. And so when James is taken out, when he's killed, the people have the strength to endure. The church didn't crumble. They didn't run and hide and scurry. They joined together and they prayed. They prayed for Peter. Which brings us to our third point, which is prayer is powerful. You know, I want you to realize that the church's response here was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. They earnestly prayed to God. They didn't run around trying to figure out their plots and plans and how they're going to get Peter out of jail. Okay, here's our attack force. How many do we have? Okay, which ones of you Christians were former soldiers? We're going to go break Peter out of prison. We're going to get this thing moving. Let's go, let's go, let's go. No. They sat back and they did what they were taught to do, which is to trust in the Lord and in his power, and they prayed for Peter. And in Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 10, it says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at their entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Did you notice any human intervention in that passage? Did you notice any point at which it says, and one of those in the church had connections and talked with the soldiers and worked out the removal of Peter from prison. And yet, Peter walked out of that prison unharmed. The only intervention by man in this story was the prayer for Peter. You see, I struggle wholeheartedly with people saying things like, the church needs to do less praying and more doing. And I get where they're coming from. I understand that people are trying to say we need to be more active in our community. I understand that people are trying to make the point that church is not about us simply sitting here, feeding ourselves, feeling good, and going home. But there's a huge, huge mistake that we make when we start getting into the attitude that prayer is not as important as action. If you want to see change in our community, you better start praying. If you want to see change in our church, you better start praying. You want to see growth? You want to see us reflect Christ? You better start praying. Because everything good begins with prayer. It's just that simple. You see, the simple truth of the matter is the church understood one thing. They were not big enough for the task. They were not big enough for the task to release Peter. All of their power, all of their strength, whatever they had, wasn't even close. I mean, look at how many soldiers he had guarding him. And they knew that their life was at risk if he got free. There is no way a human being could have released Peter from prison. Yet God did. And then I look and I think, well, okay. There's a lot of problems in the world, aren't there? There's a lot of hungry people. Do you know how to feed them all? Me neither, but God does. There's a lot of people hurting in the world. Do you know how to heal them all? Me neither, but God does. There's a lot of war-torn countries. Do you know how to stop the violence? Me neither, but God does. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does it make sense? There's a lot of things I wish I could solve. There's a lot of problems that I wish would go away. I don't have the power to solve them. And I believe that even if we took all of our combined efforts, if you took and united all of Christianity again, and we all rose up together, that we still would not have the resources within ourselves to solve the problems. But guess what? God does. So let's stop pretending like prayer is not the most powerful resource we have. Let's stop pretending like it doesn't matter that we wake up in the morning and we ask God to guide our day, to care for those who need his care, to provide. And if he can use us, let us be vessels. Stop pretending like prayer is not the most important and powerful thing that we have. And that brings me to the point that your leaders need your prayers for protection. We need your prayers because we're tempted just like anyone else. We're tempted with pride. We're tempted with lust of the eyes, with lust of the flesh. We struggle every day in our faith just like you. We're not special. The Apostle Paul asked this of the Roman church in Romans 15, verses 30 through 32. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, praying that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company, refreshed. You see, Satan loves picking off leaders. He loves having the opportunity to topple a church. And so if he can dig into our weaknesses, and if we are hindered and unable to admit that we struggle just like everybody else, he will use it to pick us off. And if you put your trust in us, as opposed to the Lord, you are doomed to failure. We didn't die for you. We didn't bring you salvation. Jesus Christ did that. So as you look, realize that Satan is going to continue to try to destroy the church. He does not want to see any more people go to heaven than are absolutely necessary. He will seek to destroy. But the wonderful news is that even though none of us receive special protection, none of us are exempt from struggle and trial, God is bigger than it all. And through prayer and through his strength, we find salvation and we find growth. God is doing things that we can't comprehend. So pray for your leaders. Pray for your community. Pray for our country. Pray for your world. Pray. God is ready to change things. And one of the simplest things that we can do is just put our faith and trust in Him. He promised us the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Be prayer warriors. You know, there are people who will struggle all of their life to study the Bible and to read and to comprehend and understand. That's okay. God made us each who we are. But you know what? There's not a single person who is in this church who can't pray. Not a single one. Every child that has a voice can pray. And we can put our faith in Him. And we can watch the Spirit change the world. Don't be discouraged when things don't go well. Don't allow worldly vision to distract you from what God is trying to do. Place your faith in Him. Put your trust in Him. Pray. And watch what He does. I mean, if God can take Peter out of a fully guarded prison and set him free, what can't He do? What is so big in your life that He can't overcome? Trust in Him and ask Him for help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You now in recognition that we are blessed. We are all equally blessed to be Your children. And Lord, I pray that in our church that we will be a people that honor You and You alone. That we call You alone, Father. That all reverence is reserved for You. And Lord, I pray that as vessels, as human beings, that we will be open and honest about who we are. That You'll give us the freedom to share our struggles, to share our shortcomings, to not hide and pretend like we are elevated, but to simply recognize that the only elevation that we receive is through You. That Your glory shines. Lord, I want to ask You now to be with this world that You created, to be with the people in it. Lord, I pray that You will bring comfort to those who are hurting, healing to those who are sick. I pray, Lord, with all my heart that all who seek You will find You. And I pray, Lord, that the hearts of those who resist You will be softened so that they can find Your love, Your grace, and Your forgiveness. Lord, I pray for our country. As there's so much division, so much turmoil, Lord, bring us peace. Bring us peace within, Lord. And I pray for our community. Help us to love each other. Help us to care about the least of these in our community, Lord, and to be advocates for those who can't speak for themselves. Lord, I just pray that in whatever ways that we can be vessels, that You will make us so. In whatever ways we can't do it, Lord, I just pray that You will work miraculously to change the things of this world, for we know that nothing happens outside of Your will. So we pray that our will is aligned with Yours and that we're walking with You. I pray this in Your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.